Good morning. Well, let's continue the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you want to open your Bible to Mark chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. It's blue. I read from the 1984 New International Version. Still one of the most easily metabolized of the versions, and a good one to use in reference to this today. We're going to be looking at just Jesus Christ being. We talk about his resurrection, but today I want to center in on the fact that he is the resurrection. He is the life, and all of this centers around him. It's a glorious thing that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the close of today's service, because in the closing words of that chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives instruction on that, he says, every time you eat this bread and take this cup, he says, we remember the Lord's death until he comes again. You see the cross and the resurrection right there in just the last part of that sentence, and it's just an awesome. It's kind of like, for those of you who have ever been in the military or Boy Scouts or Cub Scouts, it's like playing taps and then reveille. Some of you know what that means, right? One is to go to sleep, the other is to wake up. And that's what this Sunday does for us spiritually. In Mark chapter 2, I'm going to take us to an event that you may not think is really related, but I couldn't get away from it for the last few weeks, and so I realized, well, I get God wants me to incorporate this into this resurrection lesson. And so in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, if you'll follow along, I want to read a little bit about the paralytic in this story. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat with the paralyzed man lying on it. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So Jesus has come back into his area of operation. He's been traveling around proclaiming the good news. And as he is proclaiming the good news, he's in this house and it's very crowded. And some men, as it says, four men in verses 2 through 4, are carrying a paralytic to get him to Jesus. They know if they can get this man to Jesus, he can be healed. But it's too crowded. So they go outside and up the outside stairway and to the roof, where then they have to remove the thatch and the earth, and they have to dig through the tiles to be able to put this man down in the room in front of Jesus. And notice here in verse 5, it says, Jesus saw their faith. And then he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, you know, it was probably clear to everybody in the room that this man's greatest need was to be able to walk. And he needed to be healed of his paralysis. But Jesus basically says, "I have healed your spirit. I have forgiven your sins. And so this man, still lying there on his mat, he's been eternally forgiven. He's saved, but he still can't walk. And so the Pharisees, in verses 6 and 7, of course, always being the negative folks that they are, they equate this statement that Jesus has made about, son, your sins are forgiven, to blasphemy, saying only God can forgive sins. Who is this guy? How dare him assume the role of God? And understand that many of the Jews living at that time, they believed that diseases and afflictions were the result of your own sin or the sin of your parents. Remember that in the story of the blind man. Who sinned, him or his parents? And this was on their minds. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees here in verse 9, he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, anybody could say, your sins are forgiven, right? And how could it be proved whether they had truly been forgiven or not? I could say that to anybody. You could say that to anybody. And that's what's going on in this. But to say, get up and walk, that's a whole different story. Because everybody was able to view that miracle. They couldn't look in the man's heart and know that he'd been saved and forgiven. But they could see that he stood up and now he was walking. And it didn't take long to put the two together. Whoa, he really has been forgiven. This must be the Messiah. Not only did he heal this guy, he healed his spirit, his heart. He's been forgiven. And so by healing the paralytic, Jesus is verifying that he has the authority to forgive, which nobody but God can do. And that's the problem the Pharisees had with this situation. But Jesus verifies this. And in other words, just as sure as this man has been physically healed, so has he been spiritually healed. That's the lesson that we see here. I mean, the emphasis in this story is not the healing of this man's body. Believe me. Because there's a lot of very healthy, wealthy, and happy people that will go to their grave and end up in hell. That's not the important part of this story. It's the healing of this man's spirit. Look back at verse 5. It said, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And then again at verse 10 and 11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And then he did. So, how does this relate to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I'm glad you asked. We're told in the scriptures that Jesus came to take upon himself our sins, to take upon himself our punishment, even to the point of death. That's what the scriptures teach. Last week we looked at Isaiah 53, and we read through that. I'm not going to read through that again today, but I want to remind you of some of the core teachings that are in that passage, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. What we saw when we studied that last week is that Jesus was despised, the one who is coming, the Messiah, the one who will give sight to the blind and free the prisoners, that guy who's coming. He will be despised and rejected by men. He'll be pierced for the people's sins. The punishment that brings peace to the people, to the nation, will be poured out on him, and by his shed blood, we're told in Isaiah 53, we are healed. Also, that God placed on him the penalty for all of our sins, and that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't say a word. And then he was cut off from the land of the living, a euphemism for basically he was put to death. And then verses 11 and 12, Isaiah 53 tell us that after suffering death, it tells us, for the sins of all who will believe in him, he would come out of the grave alive. All that was told back in Isaiah 53. And it's what we're celebrating has come true today and what we have the record of in the Synoptic Gospels. I mean, but what if we only had the reality of Christ's death and no resurrection? I've died for your sins. Gosh, that really sounds good. If you had been this paralytic man in chapter 2 of Mark, it'd be like Jesus saying to you, your sins are forgiven. Really? But there'd be no proof. You would have no concrete evidence. It's not like the Holy Spirit was residing in him, right? The Holy Spirit didn't come until Pentecost. So he didn't have the affirmation in his own heart and spirit that he was saved. But Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But there'd be no way for him to know that, or anybody else, until after they died. And then you would be conscious, either in heaven or in hell. Then you'd know, oh gosh, I am saved, or didn't work, I'm not. But there'd be no way to know till after death. But if along with saying to you, if you were the paralytic, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and to affirm that your sins are forgiven, I'm going to heal your body. I want you to get up, take your mat, go home and show them what I have done for you. Now that would be affirming. You would believe in your heart that you had been saved because of the miracle of being healed from the paralysis. You would definitely know you were healed of sin's penalty, just like you have been healed of this physical disease or impairment, whatever it might be. There are some passages on that insert, and I'm going to cite a couple of those as we go through this. So if you want to have that handy, it's a good thing to use as a marker too. If we go from one place to another, you can stick it in a page and bring you back. But on that insert, take a look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. It records the words of Christ here, the words of the Lord here, from the Apostle John's vision, in which Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ sovereignly confirms and declares that Jesus, this Jesus, born to Mary, lived in obscurity, stepped out on the Jordan River about age 30, was said by John at that time to be the Lamb who dies for the sins of the world, was convicted of crimes that he did not commit, was beaten, rejected, and mocked, and put on the cross, and died for us. But on the third day, just like he repeatedly said, he rose from the dead. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And so the resurrection really confirms and declares that this Jesus, through his own shed blood on the cross, did take the full punishment for our sin, for everybody's sin. But that's why it says he died for the sins of many. In two or three places it says he died for the sins of many. And as a young Christian, that always bothered me. I thought he died for everybody. It says he died for the sins of many because only those who call upon him for forgiveness of sins receive the benefit of the cross and the resurrection. We receive forgiveness and eternal life through him. On your insert, there's a verse from Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, which says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so Jesus died so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have entrance into the relationship we need with a holy and righteous God. Listen, Jesus died on a Friday afternoon, and he was placed in the tomb, and on Sunday morning, his body was missing. Why? Because he had risen from the grave. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, please. I'm going to pick up at verse 1. Just going to read verses 1 through 15. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Wouldn't you love to have been there for that? It's like, are you kidding? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. It says the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. In other words, they fainted. They passed out. These real big, bad A-team, special op soldiers fainted. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were sleeping. If this report gets to the governor," that would be Pilate, "we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." That means they will pay him off. Politics as usual. Verse 15 says, "So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." So, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave and his body was definitely missing, either he really did rise from the grave or somebody took his body, right? I mean, that's the only alternative. And there are basically three groups of people who could have been involved in that. And I've given those to you: the Jewish leaders, the Roman guards, and the disciples. So let's just think about these three groups for a moment. The Jewish leaders, they did not want that body removed. They wanted it to stay right where it was. They needed the body to stay right where it was, because a missing body could be misconstrued as a resurrected body, and that'd be worse for them than the condition they were in now. It would look really bad for these religious leaders among all the people if the reality was they had just killed God's son. Wouldn't go well. So these guys pressure Pilate to... In fact, take a look at chapter 27 of Matthew, since we're here. Matthew 27, go back a chapter and take a look at verse 62 through 65. It says, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' Then Pilate said, 'Take a guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how.' And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and by posting a guard." They were going to keep that body in there at all costs. Now, the Roman guards, these weren't your run-of-the-mill foot soldier. These were part of the Praetorian Guard. These were the elite of the elite there under Pilate's command. They were stationed there to make sure the body stayed in the grave and nobody got to the body to remove the body from the grave as well. In fact, if they allowed that to happen, they would be put to death. And you notice as we read, the chief priest said, "Tell them that while you were sleeping, the disciples came and took the body." That's an immediate death sentence. Not only that, but it was custom that if a soldier on watch fell asleep, in order to keep the consequences from coming upon the other soldiers, they were supposed to pour pitch on this guy and light him on fire. It's a lesson learned. He'll never fall asleep during watch again, right? It didn't necessarily kill him, but it's a real rude awakening to wake up on fire with pitch all over your body. And so these guys were not going to allow some mealy sailor or a fisherman and other assorted guys to come and overpower them and take the body from the tomb. There was no way that was going to happen. And we know how it happened. We read earlier, the mighty angel of the Lord was there, and these guys passed out. Well, they're not going to go in and say, Pilate, by the way, we were on guard, and then we passed out, and then we had to go change our pants because we'd never seen a mighty angel of the Lord before. No, they weren't going to do that. So I'd either say, we got caught off guard, the disciples that came, and they took the body, and so they were paid off to do that. Now, the disciples, there's no way that these guys are going to move that body. If this is not truly the Lord, if he didn't truly die for their sins, if he wasn't truly going to come back and take them into heaven where he is, they'd been better off to change their names, to never admit to even knowing this guy Jesus, and move out of town. But they didn't. We know from the record, the whole book of Acts, they continued to proclaim the risen Lord. If they knew Jesus had not risen from the grave, they had no hope for eternal life. They had no hope whatsoever. Neither do we, matter of fact. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we have no hope. So why would the disciples continue to proclaim the risen Lord as we have throughout the writings of the New Testament? I mean, most likely, if they continued to do that, they would be arrested, they would be beaten, they'd be jailed often, perhaps even put to death. Oh, by the way, most of them were put to death because they continued to proclaim the word of Christ. But they believed what he had told them. And repeatedly, he told them this same story. Look on your insert at Mark 8:31. I want to show you just a quick clip from Mark, Matthew, Luke, in reference to this. In Mark 8:31, he said to them, he began to teach them that the Son of Man may suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. In Matthew, it's recorded that when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. All they could think about was, he's going away. He's going to leave us. And then in Luke chapter 24, it says, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So you see, repeatedly Jesus said, oh, by the way, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be put to death. But I will rise from the dead on the third day. Repeatedly, he told that to them. And then in John 14, verses 1 through 3, this is the last night Jesus is spending with his disciples. And John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all take place that last evening. They've left the Lord's Supper. They're on their way to the garden. He continues to encourage them in this instruction. John 14, 1 through 3, Jesus says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Then he said, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Over and over, he was telling them things that were going to happen so that when they happened the way he said they would happen, they would think about it and believe that he is who he said he was. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, before ascending back into heaven, he appeared over a period of 40 days to many of his followers. And next week, we're going to take a look at each one of those events. Sometimes an individual, sometimes a couple people, sometimes a group of people. But we're going to take a look at those resurrection events next Sunday morning. You know, when you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, the Bible says you are provided forgiveness for your sins through Jesus Christ. You are saved. Nothing says it clearer than on the old rescue missions across the land. Two words, usually in bright red and blue neon, it says, Jesus saves. It's a short message, but it's the truth of the gospel. Christ's resurrection demonstrates that what he did on the cross is what he said it was. Without the demonstration of the resurrection, we could all believe our whole life that we've been forgiven our sins. But what would be the proof? What would be the proof? The only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is the one that has been repeatedly given and revealed in the scriptures. Jesus rose from the grave by his own power, by the power of God, the divine power and authority of God, just like he said that he would. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. Then he said, this command I received from my Father. You see, it was all about God's timing. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, he says, God used wicked men to put his son to death, knowing that the grave could not keep him. The lamb had to be sacrificed. The blood had to be shed. Christ's death provided forgiveness. His resurrection proclaimed and demonstrates that he also provides eternal life for us. Another verse on your insert is John 11, 25 and 26. You'll know this verse. Jesus is talking to Martha and he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then worse, he says, do you believe this? Most of us with just one read through go, believe what? You just said, if we believe in you, we'll live even though we die. And then you say, if we live and believe in you, we'll never die. Which is it? Two words that we've brought up over and over again. Bio, biological life, and Zoe, spiritual life. Yes, you'll die physically, but spiritually you'll live forever. That's what we were granted through Christ's death and resurrection. Look on your insert at the following passages from John chapter 11. I want to look at this little story about Lazarus for a moment. In verses 39 through 44, basically, Jesus goes to where Lazarus has been buried. And then when he gets there, he says in verse 39 to 44 of John 11, somebody's Bible is reading for us. Just turn off the whole thing. Thank you. Going to where Lazarus was buried, Jesus said here, take away the stone. But Lord, said Martha, by this time there is a very bad odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Then Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people who are standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus then came out, his hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." You know, this happened not long before Jesus entered Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, for his last week. In fact, he entered on a Sunday. The Saturday before the Sunday that he entered Jerusalem, he was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus having dinner. And a lot of the Jews had come to where they were. They were amazed. They came to see this guy Lazarus that they know who had died, who'd been buried in that tomb, and he'd been risen again from the grave. And they came to see that. That all happened right before the triumphal entry, which led to the cross, to his death, and ultimately to his resurrection. But when Jesus said to Lazarus, it's amazing, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," every commentator worth his weight has looked at that passage and said, "Gosh, we're glad he said Lazarus." Because of the authority given to him, if he would have said, "Come out of the graves," then all those who belonged to him would have come out of the graves. But see, that is still yet to happen in the future for you and for me. If we happen to die before he returns, we will hear that sound and we will be raised with him, because he is the resurrection and the life. I mean, all authority rests in Jesus Christ. Resurrection is through him. He is the resurrection. It's not an event. He is the resurrection. He is the life. In John 1:1-4, it tells us he is the light from God. He is life from God. In 1 John 5:11-13, on the back side of your insert, near the bottom, it says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Then he says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." See, because Jesus Christ alone is the resurrection and the life, and because he himself tasted death for me and for you, he took our punishment, he bore our sins on the cross, and because he lives forever and ever, having been raised from the dead on that third day, just like he said over and over would happen, we have eternal life. And we have hope in him, because we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. And so today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, from the dead. But our celebration isn't only looking back at some event that took place 2,000 years ago. And neither is resurrection about looking forward to some distant, or maybe not so distant, future event when we'll be raised to meet him in the air. I believe the message that is often missed is that Christ's resurrection, because he has given us new life and has given us everything we need to live this life, bio as well as zoe, through Jesus Christ, that his resurrection should impact our lives every single day. It shouldn't be just looking back at an event that happened and celebrating it and looking forward to when we're going to be raised again, but every day that we live should be a day to celebrate the resurrection, because without that, we might as well pack it in. What hope do we have? If your sins are forgiven and there's no eternal life, what good does that do for us? We have to know that both are true. See, God wants us to see that Jesus himself is the substance of our hope, not just an event. It's Jesus Christ himself. And when we place our trust in him, the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, then we receive forgiveness. Because, as he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He didn't say, "I grant resurrection and I grant life." He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life. And he who believes in me will live," he said, "even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And after he made that great statement again, poor Martha got asked, Do you believe this? She didn't drop a second. Yes, I believe that you are. And so, as we close out this today, I want to ask you a similar question. Do you believe in and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? If so, do you have the assurance in your heart, and by that I mean your spirit, do you have the assurance in your spirit, as John said, I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life and that you belong to the Savior? And that even though you may die in this life, at the moment of death, you will be with Him. Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that flesh and blood does not enter the kingdom of heaven. Our body dies, our spirit does not. It goes either to be with the Lord or it goes to a place of damnation. That's why Jesus came. I think we all need to sometimes consider this, because a lot of people have been taught the wrong thing. A lot of people that I've met in my 30-plus years pastoring and teaching have been people who think they're saved because somebody told them they were, because they said the sinner's prayer or they made a pledge or whatever it was, and so they believed that they were saved, but they were never quite able to understand God's word, and they were not able to really make it a priority in their life, and they weren't taking part in a local church, and they didn't pray to God, they didn't read God's word, and I had to tell them, you might have biological life, you do not have spiritual life. Because if God's spirit is in you, there will be a difference in your life. Because you've gone from death to life. There has to be a difference. If you know that you have eternal life, if you know that you've been saved, you know, praise God. You can hallelujah all day long. I know I would. But if you're unsure that you have salvation, if you are not quite sure that you possess eternal life, then you need to settle that issue. And I got to tell you, right now and right here is probably the best opportunity you're going to have, because you've heard the message. You know what Christ has done. You know what God's word says. It's all about either believing and receiving that or continuing to reject that. You need to admit to God that you are a sinner. And guess what? We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. All God's children are sinners. But those who've called upon Jesus Christ and confessed Him as Lord, their sins are forgiven now and forever. And if you have not done that, you're still a sinner, but your sins have not been forgiven. And you do not want to stand before God on Judgment Day. You can't get a skilled enough attorney to get you off. You are guilty because you have rejected. You know, in John 16:8, it says, the job of the Holy Spirit. Last night, Jesus with His men, He says, I'm going to be leaving. He said, I'm going to call to the Father. Father's going to send the Holy Spirit, a spirit, another one just like me. Another member of the Godhead, he's been with you. He's going to be in you. And then He said, He'll tell you and remind you of everything that I have said and done. And when He sent the Holy Spirit in John 16:8, it tells us that the job of the Holy Spirit is to convict the people of the world of sin. And then it says, what sin? That they have not believed in God's one and only Son. See, that's the only and the major decision that everyone must make. What are you going to do with this Jesus of Nazareth? He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, and Lord, God Almighty. And so, if you haven't, you need to just admit you're a sinner, because you know what? You are. Then you need to repent of your sins. God's word is very clear. When Jesus came, the first words He said when He started His ministry began with, repent, believe, and then follow Me. Follow Me. So you need to repent of your sins. You need to ask God to forgive you. And guess what? He doesn't turn anybody away. If you sincerely ask God to forgive your sins, He will accept you as His own. And you'll be changed forever. You'll know that you have eternal life. You must believe in Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, because that's who He is. He's Lord, period. He becomes Savior when you confess your sins to Him and allow the cross to pay for your sins and allow the resurrection to provide for you eternal life. That's why he did it. He rose from the grave to proclaim victory over sin, death, and judgment for everyone who would trust in him. Then you need to prayerfully read God's word daily, and you need to obey what you understand it to say. That's all part of coming to Christ, because only in obeying God's word can you follow the example of Christ, who, by the way, was said to be the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? This is the Word in John 1:14, became flesh, walked among us. We have the written word, we have the spoken word, we have the living word. It's all about him, and therefore, we follow his example. And we are to participate in a Bible-believing, teaching, and practicing church. Don't take anything less. If the theology is skewed and watered down, find someplace else to go. Because as a member of Christ's body, which is what we're taught we are to serve him through our words and through our deeds. Why? Because we are to serve in whatever we serve as if we are serving the Lord himself. He is the way and the truth and the resurrection and the life. And you know what? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes, he has. Would you bow with me?